That again, it should start it. Okay, yeah, then I'll...
Jacob will probably want to know what we talked about before he comes back next week. So, yeah, we'll pray and get cranking here. Is everybody cool for the moment? Yeah? All right? Okay. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time. Lord, thanks for getting me down here safe so I could just share with these ladies. And I pray, God, that you'd bless our time tonight and be with Jacob and his wife, Lord, as they're celebrating the birth of their new little one. And just pray that for a good recovery for mom and that this baby would just be healthy and strong, Lord, and grow up to love and serve you, Lord, all his days. And so just be with that family tonight and bring them back to class again next week to just smoothly transition everybody in to what they're going to be talking about. So just bless these for giving up their time in the evening to come and learn, God. And I pray that we would be really blessed and encouraged as we just look at some of the beginnings of your church and how, you know, and the influence that they had because of you working in and through their lives. So just get glory in our time together tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so, oh, our little friend disappeared. Cute. Okay, so I, like I said, I love history. I love this stuff. I'm super nerdy about church history stuff, so I'll try not to get over the top or anything here. But obviously, you guys all know if you're taking this class that church history has value, and you know, obviously see the need to study it for yourselves. But the question does come up sometimes, and I've had this with a lot of students, especially when church history was a required class in Murrieta. So you had a lot of people in there that are like, I hate history. Why do I have to be in here? What does this have to do with Bible college? We should be studying the Bible and all that. And so sometimes people are like, what does this have to do with the Christian faith? Well, I'm glad you asked. There's a lot of reasons for this. History plays a really important role in the Christian faith. La Tourette, who's a great historian, but his book is a lot more dry and humongous. You guys wouldn't want to read it, I don't think, for class. he says, Christianity begins with a historic figure in a distinct historic setting. Now, that's an obvious statement, right? But it's very important to note that Christianity begins in a specific time and place in history with a key historic figure, Jesus Christ, who really existed, a real person in time and space. And so, history is very much intertwined with everything in the Christian faith. Not only that, but we can use history to confirm the reliability of the Bible, especially through archaeology, you know, which technically, if you think about it, is kind of like a branch of history, really. You're studying things from the ancient past. People use archaeology and history in general to verify, to validate things in the Bible, like certain places and people and stuff like that. And as I'm sure you guys know, nothing has ever been found to refute Christianity or to refute the Bible, though many have tried. And people have questioned so many things in Scripture only to find through an archaeological dig that, oh, the Bible was once again found true. So history is very important in validating what the Scripture teaches and verifying it, again, from an academic perspective. Also, and I think this is super important, especially in a day and age where, you know, our culture is very obsessed with the here and now. I teach for the School of Worship at Calvary Costa Mesa, and that's basically like 60 or 70, 18 to 22-year-olds. Okay, so I got all these kids in there, and I was just telling them that like last week or the week before in class. It's like, we are so trendy in our society and so in our culture, right? I mean, we got Facebook and, you know, before that there was MySpace, which is so not cool now. Nobody would ever use MySpace again. Pretty soon Facebook will go extinct and everybody will just be on Snapchat all the time and Instagram, you know, they're always trying to, it's always moving on to the next thing, to the next thing. And so because we're so obsessed with the latest trend, a lot of times, even as believers, we lose sight of our heritage and the value of what's, you know, gone on in the past. And we really need to know that stuff, because the more we lose our past and our heritage, the more we lose our society. The nation of Sweden is a case in point with this, which is sad to me because I'm Swedish. That's my heritage. So I'm like, oh no. sad what's happened in that country. Okay, Sweden had a real distinct Christian heritage going back to like the Reformation. You guys will learn all about that later. I think it was really strong Lutheran and, you know, just generally, you know, Christian. But by now, Sweden has become an extremely secular nation to the point where only 23% of the population even believes that there's a God, you know, let alone the God of the Bible. They don't even believe God exists. You know, and I know we're kind of far gone over here in America, but I would venture to say that there's still a majority that believes in God, whatever that means, you know, a God of some sort. But in Sweden, it's like primarily agnostic, atheistic, very, very secular nation. And this happened, you know, like I said, this used to be a real strong Christian nation. They had a strong Christian heritage. But what happened was in the 1930s, the Democratic Socialist Party came into power. And, you know, socialists, communists, Marxists are very much atheistic, right? And so what they did was in the schools, they pretty much just set aside most of Swedish history and said, we're going to focus on everything that has happened in the terms of the socialist movement in this country. And so all the kids in that generation were raised, you know, with socialist history without a knowledge and understanding of their Christian heritage or their background that they had before that. And so as a result of losing, in a way, as a result of losing its history, Sweden lost its faith, you know, up to the present day. That explains why it's kind of come to be this way. And so you see the value of preserving our heritage. And that's why I love teaching church history. That's why I'll drive all the way down from Costa Mesa to teach this class, because I think it's really important that we understand our Christian heritage and that we pass that on to, you know, the next generation or to anyone around, you know, because there's tons of people who don't have a clue, you know, in our churches today about our Christian heritage. And so, again, these are great reasons for studying church history. I did want to mention all that, but I think probably the best reason we find would be in the Word of God. As far as, you know, kind of tying this in with Bible college here, we do want to look at the Bible. The Bible itself is full of history, right? What's the Old Testament? Mostly, it's the history of what?
Israel.
Of Israel, right? Of ancient Israel. It's the history of ancient Israel. That's what the Old Testament is. And in the New Testament, the book of Acts is the history of the early church, okay? So history is, you know, kind of the backbone, really, for the Bible itself. Now, obviously, we know all of this is in the Bible because it points to Jesus. And you know, the Bible is the history of redemption. That's the main thing, the main thrust. But I think the Lord put it in there to serve another purpose as well. And so, hey, you guys have your Bibles. Sweet. If you go to 1 Corinthians 10, there's a little passage in there that I think gives us an understanding of another reason why God puts a lot of history in the Bible and why he preserved so much of this. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6. Oops. Drink a little quick. It says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. So why does Paul say this stuff is in here, according to verse 6?
So we can learn.
Yeah, as an example. Exactly. It's to serve as an example for us. In this case, it's an example of the dangers of sin. So yes, of course, the Bible is all points to Jesus as the Redeemer and everything, but it's also in here to give us examples and lessons, right, to follow ourselves. There's several other verses that make this clear. Jude 7. Wow, they're having fun out there. What? Oh, is that what's going on? Okay, cute. All right, Jude 7 says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Boom, another example, another historic event, what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah, God's judgment on those cities, right? That's an example to us. 2 Peter 2:6, and he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. And then Hebrews 4:11, referring to the Israelites, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. Okay, so lots of examples. That's what, you know, a lot of the Old Testament is. It gives us examples of what not to do, but there is also a positive side to this. James 5:10 says, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Yes, the prophets were important in terms of warning the nation and speaking forth to when Messiah would come and to the second coming of Christ and all of that. But the prophets themselves were examples to us of suffering and patience by the things that they endured and went through, how they were persecuted, how, like Jeremiah, you know, preaching, you know, his entire ministry and not seeing one convert. That's an example and an encouragement to us to persevere. Philippians 3:17, Paul says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. And like I said, after talking to Jacob on the phone the other day, I think that's something that he and I both agreed was one of our favorite things about history is looking at the example and noting those who have gone before us and seeing their lives and how, you know, we can incorporate it into our own. I know for me, I've gotten so much, I don't want to say of my identity, obviously my identity is in Christ, but a lot of who I am and how I process things is because of what I've learned from the lives of the saints that have gone before. Because I, especially because I teach church history, but I also teach a class called Missionary Biographies, where you just go through, you know, starting in with William Carey and all the 1800s guys to the present day and look at all these lives. And I mean, their lives always are a constant reminder to me and an encouragement. So it really enriches your relationship with the Lord to learn about these things. I can't say enough about that. And like I said, I feel like we don't tap into that enough. As believers sometimes. So Romans 15:4 says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So that makes it very clear there. Everything written before, it's for our learning, so that we might have hope in the scriptures. So that's what we see right from the word of God as the key. One of the biggest reasons to study history is to learn from the examples and note them in our own lives, in the histories that we are writing with our lives. Someone has said that the present is usually the product of the past and the seed of the future. In other words, the present, what's going on right now, is very often, if you think about it, a reaction or a response to what's gone on in the past. And that reaction is going to affect the future. Hopefully that makes sense. I mean, for example, like American politics, you see that happen a lot, right? A lot of times, when we vote somebody in, it's a reaction to what's gone on in the previous regime, right? Or even like, even when they have the midterm elections, usually if we have a Democratic president, people freak out and they want to have a Republican House to kind of balance it out. So there's that constant reaction to what's gone before, and that reaction is going to affect what happens in the future. It's all kind of a chain. So this lends validity to the old saying that those who don't learn from history are destined to repeat its mistakes. So that's why we want to learn from the past so that the decisions we make in the present will be healthy for the future. Now, if we make good decisions in the present based on the past, they will dictate our future. So, anyway, so it's just good. I really hope you guys are able to get a lot, you know, through what Jacob shares just to learn and apply to your lives. I mean, you never really know what the Lord's going to use to equip you for the future, because your knowledge of history might even be a means of not just helping other believers and encouraging them in their walk. I've had many students go on and teach this stuff to their, you know, to other people at their churches and stuff like that. But it can also be a means of relating to someone or even sharing the gospel with them. I remember getting to share a little bit with a history teacher on a flight, like just a year and a half ago. And so it was kind of cool because I could connect with her on that level and talk about the Lord. So you never know. I mean, hey, we use things like science to share the gospel. So why not history, right? So anyway, once you get to see the flow of all of this and how history is his story, like that cheesy old saying, you know, hopefully you'll be able to express that to other people. Tim Challies says this. He sums it up really well. This is kind of a lengthy paragraph, but bear with me. The study of church history is always a humbling experience. It allows us to understand and sympathize with the plight of those who came before us. It helps us understand the blessings we enjoy today that were not always enjoyed by our brothers and sisters in days past, which is huge, you know, to be able to appreciate what we have because of the struggles of others and what they've gone through. It also prevents us from developing a view of the faith that is too narrowly focused on our day and ignores the long-storied history of the church. Again, like what I was saying about being trendy and all that. It shows us we are not too far different from so many of our brothers and sisters in days past. By observing the past, we begin to understand the future. When we understand where our current trends are taking us, we can react to avoid heading down paths that have been shown to be ruinous. As Christians, we are often guilty of dwelling in the present and looking eagerly to the future while forgetting all about the past. But to do this is to lose sight of the valuable teaching of the past. In past days, God revealed himself in mighty ways, continually providing for his people through trial and persecution. This can serve as a valuable teaching tool as we prepare to face trials or persecution in our day. It can and should spur us to greater love and appreciation of God and give us greater confidence in his promises. As he has been faithful to men and women of days gone by, he will be faithful to us and to our children. Which is, amen. He nailed it right there. Class dismissed. One other thing I wanted to mention to you guys, and again, I'm giving you kind of the intro as I would give it for my class, but these are probably things I think that will be consistent with what Jacob shares, or things that will pop up and you'll recognize them. There's a guy, a historian named Robert Hughes, and he observed that throughout history, there are six challenges that the Christian church has faced in every era. And I thought, yeah, this might be worth mentioning as something to just keep in mind and maybe even refer back to during the semester, because it's true. A lot of the issues and challenges the church has faced boil down to these. So since this is here, let me just write it down really quick. Hopefully the mic will pick up from here. Okay, first of all, the church is made up of people, which is obvious, but I'm sure you guys know that presents a challenge in and of itself because people have problems. We're all a mess. And so just by virtue of the fact that the church is made up of people, that can always mean there are going to be problems and issues, right? So that's always going to be a challenge. Just the fact that we're dealing with human beings, weak individuals, and folks who make mistakes. Even the best of them, as you're going to learn, made some terrible mistakes sometimes. Along with that thought, yes, we are the body of Christ, but the church is also a human institution. And I don't think he means that in the sense of, like, you know, making it super stringent and formal and rigid and stuff like that. But it is, just even though, yes, spiritually speaking, we are the body of Christ and we're a family. But again, it's also just a human institution. And that institution part can become a problem, as we're going to see throughout history. Whenever the church started trying to organize the body of Christ into an institution a little bit too much and gets, you know, and starts getting too focused on the earthly stuff, it would cause problems, especially when you get to the Middle Ages. I'm glad I don't have to teach you guys about that. I hate the Middle Ages. But anyway, well, I don't hate. There's some good things, but it was a pretty rough time. All right. Another challenge the church has always faced is, and this was more, I guess I should say maybe in the first 1500 years of the church, we don't have quite as much of a problem with this, and at least not in our culture here. But there was the tension of the church-state marriage. The church and the government, you know, were constantly either at odds with each other or trying to work together in society, and the church becomes very political. That can cause a lot of issues, all right? So there's this constant challenge with the whole church-state thing. Fourth, and this is something that's become, this is more one that's come up in recent times, in the last couple hundred years, the challenge of faith versus reason and science, I guess you could say, right? Faith and science, faith and reason, that became, that, you know, that was maybe a challenge for most of history, but it really came to the forefront over the last 200-300 years, all right? And this is where you're going to be learning, when you start learning about Darwin and the Enlightenment and all of these challenges to the faith and science and stuff like that. This is a constant battle. And Christians trying to reconcile the two, that they can work together and they don't have to be at odds with each other, that's been a constant issue throughout history. Fifth, and to me, this is the most important challenge the church faces, and the thing that we really don't want to lose. Loss of missionary focus. Basically, loss of focus on the Great Commission. So I'm not just talking about missions in terms of going overseas, but just loss of mission and loss of focus on going and making disciples of all nations. Whenever the church has lost that focus,
we've just gone down the toilet. I mean, throughout history. And it's amazing that we still exist because of how many times the church has lost focus on this. But this is huge. And whenever the church is focused on the Great Commission, whoa, there's all this fruit. It's amazing. It's wonderful to see what God can do. And then last would be, you know, this is the other challenge that Robert Hughes presented. Slackening of ethics or morals, basically like letting your guard down morally. And that's always going to be an issue, right? Because we are human and we have the flesh and it just wants to rise up and we start finding ourselves getting carnal and not living according to God's word and being set apart from the culture that we live in. So that's always going to be a challenge, you know, and that has been throughout history. That's one of those, definitely one of those constant ones that we've always faced because we're human. So Hughes notes with all of this stuff, and this is something I try to emphasize a lot. He said, one reason to study church history is to see how things got extreme in the past so that you notice if something similar is happening to you. So when we come on extremities and challenges that the church has faced throughout history, we want to take note because these lessons, things that have gone on in the past can come in handy for us collectively as the church, but even personally in our own individual lives. You know, there's going to be things that's like, oh man, I need to watch out for that sort of a thing personally. As I've seen the fruit and what's happened in the past, I don't want to let that happen again today. The more you learn church history, it helps you recognize those things. When I was studying and going over these notes, what came to mind was, you know, some of these things like the emergent church, you know, I don't know if it's quite as big a deal, but you know, in the last 10 years or so, I guess familiar with the emergent church movement and stuff like that. There's, Rob Bell and, Brian McLaren and these guys. Okay. They're very, very sketchy in terms of like their theology and stuff like that. And Rob Bell wrote a book called Love Wins a few years ago that made a big uproar. And it talked about really what a lot of his book was conveying was a concept of universalism. But what he said, everybody can eventually be saved and blah, 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 right? But one of the things he wrote in there was like, well, even some of the early church fathers believed this, like Origen. So you guys are going to read about Origen in your book, and you will learn that Origen was a condemned heretic. Now, if you don't know, okay, Origen did do some good things. He did a few good things, but he also had some really wacky ideas that even like Satan could eventually be saved and stuff like that. But if you don't know that and you read his book, you're like, oh gosh, even the early church fathers believed that? Well, man, maybe he's right. But if you know and have perspective because you've studied history, it's like, wait a second, he's off base here. That's not a good resource, you know? You know, if he's quoted some of these other church fathers like Tertullian, Ambrose, you know, all these other Ignatius, these guys were solid, then I'd listen to him. So that's just an example of why it's good to know this stuff so you have perspective for things that come up even today. So this stuff is still relevant today, which I, you know, find pretty amazing. All right, so let's go ahead and like just lay a little foundation here. First of all, when did the church begin? What do you guys think? Yeah. Oh no, just the church, like in the Bible. Like when did it begin? When did Jesus start the church?
After he was baptized?
Well, hey, that's a good point. Yeah, I guess he really kind of started. You could say that because I would say, yes, the disciples really were the start of the church, weren't they? Yeah. And the first time it's mentioned by Jesus is in Matthew 16 when he was talking to Peter, right? What did he say to him? On this rock, I will build my church, right? On this rock, I will build my church. And Jesus said, and Jesus was referring to Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus said, yes, now I'm going to build my church on that. I am, you know, because I am the cornerstone. I am the foundation for the church. So the concept of the church was already part of Jesus' plan, you know, just even before he left, he was already thinking of that. And then after he obviously ascended into heaven, you could say the disciples themselves were the beginning. And then after that, of course, when things really took off after Jesus left, was it at what event? When did the church really start to, whoa,
Pentecost,
boom, exactly. At Pentecost was when everything really started to come together and explode, right? And 3,000 people got saved in one day. And so that's when everything really began to take off. Like I said, it started with the disciples themselves, but then, you know, it was part of Jesus' plan to build his church through them. And that really began to come together at Pentecost. And Acts 2, 41 through 47 describes that. That's a pretty familiar passage. I think I'll just kind of keep going here. So it begins, and it was actually around that same time the Christians began to borrow an Old Testament term for congregation to describe the body of believers. And when they translated that into the Greek, the word was ekklesia. And that's where we get words like ecclesiastical and, you know, things that refer to church practice. So ekklesia would have been the Greek term for the congregation that first gathered. And so, you know, we have a lot of words that come out of that. Even like in Spanish, what's the word for church in Spanish?
Iglesia.
Iglesia, right? Okay, ekklesia, kind of all very similar. We also know from Scripture that the early Christians were sometimes called Nazarenes, or that they belonged to the Way. Those are some references that are made in the book of Acts. And I was reading this book. It was kind of cool. And I realized, man, it really, if you think about it, it really was a God thing, the way the church began to spread like that so rapidly and so powerfully, and that it had such staying power. This guy named Tim Wright, he's a British theologian, he said, the odd thing about Christianity is that it got going at all. That's what's so amazing about it, that it even took off. Because within like 100 years of Jesus' time, there were at least 10 messianic movements besides him. You know, at least 10 other people came along saying, I'm Messiah, and started movements. There were things like this all the time. You know, people saying they were the deliverer and stuff like that. And it never, isn't that amazing? And yet, which one lasted? Only Jesus, right? Out of all of those, I mean, there were probably more than that. I think there were all kinds of, you know, heretics and all kinds of things constantly rising up. And that just shows how amazing it is that the Christian faith has endured, and how, not just how amazing it is, but what a God thing it is, that it obviously is inspired, like the Holy Spirit is very much active and present. It's the real deal, because nothing else has been able to endure. That just really amazed me. I remember when I was reading about that. So, you're going to be reading, some of you have already read, and you'll probably talk more in the coming weeks about the early church and their relationship with the Jews and with the Roman world that they were born into. But for tonight, the rest of our time tonight, I just want to take a look at some of the influence that the early church had in various areas of society, because I find this very encouraging and inspiring and really remarkable, some of the things that the early church was able to accomplish just because of, just as the fruit of their relationship with Jesus. Recall in Acts 17:6, this is one of my favorite verses in Acts. It says the Christians were those who have turned the world upside down. Mm-hmm. Remember that verse? I love that verse. So, and this was spoken derisively. You know, they were saying this as a negative, like, oh, those stupid Christians, they're turning the world upside down. But they really were turning the world upside down and transforming society. I've always thought that was just the most awesome testimony. In fact, sometimes I pray that for the next generation and stuff, you know, and well, for myself, it's like, man, Lord, I want to have that kind of influence. But, you know, in the early church, they really believed Jesus was physically raised from the dead. And that just totally rocked their world, their paradigm, everything shifted. And they were so transformed by that reality that they had bold, confident faith, and it just trickled down and affected every area of their lives. They were transformed. And like I said, it just kind of filtered down into everything that they said and did. And so as a result, their individual transformation led to the transformation of the world around them, led them to turn the world upside down. That's why the early church was so dynamic and why it's been a model for future generations. And I think you'll see this throughout the semester in your reading and in class time. Whenever the church is focused on the gospel in that way, you know, whenever the church is focused on transforming individual lives through the gospel, through the Great Commission, right? Like I was talking about, whenever that's the focus, in turn, that will go out and change society. That will, as a natural byproduct, transform the world around us. And every time the church has focused on other things, whether it's politics or social change and, you know, that sort of a thing, those are all wonderful, you know, trying to help and meet practical needs. But if the gospel isn't there with it, that's not going to transform a life and change somebody from the inside out. You know, when the gospel changes a person completely, that in turn goes out and affects and changes the rest of society as a byproduct. So, like I said, that's something you guys are probably going to notice as you go along through the class. So, briefly, I just want to look at some areas of influence the early church had. And like I said, I used this for some of this information. I used this great book, How Christianity Changed the World. It's by Alvin Schmidt, in case you're curious. I don't know if it's in print still, but you could easily find a copy on Amazon. It's not like some ancient book or something like that. So anyway, Alvin Schmidt, highly recommend. I think you'd just be really encouraged and amazed at how far-reaching and significant Christian influence has been, not just in the early church era, but through all of history. So it kind of goes into like a whole bunch of different time periods, but we're going to just focus on the early church stuff. So the first area that I wanted to look at was how Christianity influenced the concept of the sanctity of life. The sanctity of life. This is an area Christianity completely revolutionized. I'm assuming you guys know that Christianity was born into the Roman world, right? The Roman Empire, right? I don't know if I should assume that or not, but you'll read all about it in the book. So the Greeks, the Greco-Roman culture was, you know, the culture that Christianity first, you know, was born into and grew and developed in. And in that culture, the Greeks and the Romans, you know, it's so funny. I at least this was how my classes were whenever we studied Western civilization and Greek and Roman Empire and all this stuff. They always emphasized like how cultured they were and sophisticated and brilliant and blah, blah, blah. Dude, these people were a mess, like in their personal lives and everything. It's just like, whoa. And they had a super low view of human life. I mean, it just didn't matter really that much to them. Richard Frothingham says the individual was regarded as a value only if he was part of the political fabric and able to contribute to its uses. So basically it was very pragmatic and very practical. Like, well, as long as you are, you know, contributing to society, we'll keep you around. Otherwise, why are we bothering with you? And so as a result, practices like infanticide, you know, killing babies, child abandonment, that happened all the time. It was, I mean, nobody even batted an eye. It was just very common. Those are the kind of things we think of in like, you know, jungle tribes where they just haven't learned another way. This is what the educated Greeks and Romans were doing. Same thing. Babies that were deformed or frail, baby girls were killed with hardly a thought. They'd usually just go drown them. And I was thinking about this earlier and I was like, I guess it's just, I don't know why, but it just hit and struck me just how horrifying that would be. Like all these, you know, innocent, helpless babies just being chucked into a river. You know, they're not going to be able to, they're going, you know, they'll sink to the bottom and die. Super sad. Great Roman statesmen like Cicero and Seneca, very famous, well-known Romans, they had no problem with that sort of a thing. They wrote stuff like, deformed infants shall be killed. We drown children who at birth are weakly and abnormal. And they, you know, they had no problem just saying that. They're like, well, this is just what we do. This is what should be done. You know, they're weak. They're not going to do anything for society. Why would we keep them around? You know, I'm sure it's not surprising that abortion was also widely practiced. And this view kind of went back to the Greek philosophers like Aristotle and Plato, of all people, who said women should consent to abortion in order to control the population. So these are things you don't always hear about Aristotle and Plato, that they promoted abortion. It's like, okay. And then the Romans kind of held the same views. The Romans admired Greek culture, and they took on board a lot of Greek philosophy, you know, Greek social views, all that sort of a thing. You know, obviously that's why the Greek goddesses, gods and goddesses, you know, there's a Roman counterpart to each of those. So they just took on board their religion, everything. So the Romans held a lot of similar views. Some historians try to soften this by saying, well, there was food shortage and poverty, and so that's why there was a lot of abortions, because they just didn't have, you know, enough resources for the people. But if you look at historic data and statistics, it shows that maybe that happened every now and then, but that was not the primary cause. More often than not, it was really just a result of the fact that they were so sexually promiscuous, which I'll talk about more in a minute. And just there's so much adultery and fornication. I mean, it was just like out of control. And so there were a lot of unwanted pregnancies. And so that led to the majority of the abortions. There was also at one particular time in the Roman era, this really popular trend in the culture towards remaining childless. For whatever reason, they were like, yeah, if couples remain childless, that's cooler. And so they would, have abortions just because of the social pressure. And, they were so calloused about this. Aborted baby parts were often sold to beauty cream manufacturers. It's like that whole Planned Parenthood scandal that went out. Like, when was that? A few months? Was that last year? I think it was. And I can't remember when that was, when they were having, I don't know if you guys remember last that. Year. There's like a little video, like a hidden camera video of somebody working for Planned Parenthood talking about how she was going to sell these baby parts on the open market, on the black market and stuff. I mean, it's like pretty disturbing stuff, but it's like, wow, are we really headed that direction? Because that's the callousness of the Romans that we see coming back around in our society today. Really disgusting. And you look at even things like gladiator contests. We read about the gladiators or watch movies and stuff. Gladiator contests were essentially a form of human sacrifice because it was just for the entertainment of audiences, and gladiators were usually slaves and prisoners, and so they weren't necessarily the people that were, they weren't desirables. They weren't people that anyone wanted around anyway. So it's like, that's just fodder. We can get rid of these guys. They were considered expendable. And so, if you think about it, watching these men fighting until they killed each other, or watching men being torn apart and eaten by wild animals, that's a pretty sick way to get your entertainment. But that, again, shows how little value the Romans placed on human life. I think somebody told me, like, those movies, The Hunger Games, were kind of based on the Roman Empire. You guys ever watch any of those? Yeah. Anybody have teenagers that, okay. they're really interesting because that's really what it is. It's just people watching these kids go out and try to survive and kill each other, and it's entertainment, but it's like, wow. I mean, you see that now. It's like, that's disturbing. But to the Romans, that wasn't disturbing. It was just part of their lives. And Schmidt says, the barbaric cruelty, the agonizing screams of the victims, the flow of human blood stirred no conscience in the crowds of the gladiator events. To the contrary, the inability or unwillingness of the gladiator to go eagerly to his slaughter filled the audience with disgust and wrath and deprived the gladiator of glory. So they'd be really mad if the guy didn't, want to die or didn't, get killed in the fight. It's just like, it's just really twisted. So into this world come the Christians who, like their, like the Jews before them, placed very high value on human life because we believe, of course, that man is made in the image of God. And so there's something very special about mankind. And not only that, but God himself became a man, Jesus Christ. And so humanity should be treated with honor. Human life should be protected and esteemed and valued. And so the church comes in, and obviously they strongly condemn all these practices. In a lot of the early church fathers' writings, when they would preach and speak, they would talk about the value of human life and, again, man being made in the image of God, all of that stuff. They really emphasized all of that. But the neat thing was they didn't just talk about it and speak out. They really acted on their beliefs. And that's something I think sometimes in the church today that we lose sight of. We can talk about a lot of things, but we're not actually going out in the community and trying to practically make a difference. I'm not talking to anyone specifically. I'm just saying, like, generally as a church, we've kind of faltered in that area. But Christians then, instead, they would say all these things from the pulpit, like, hey, life has value. God became a man, blah, blah, blah. And so therefore, humankind, there's a sanctity to life, all of that sort of a thing. They would say all that, but then they would also go out into the community. And often Christians would go out and rescue abandoned children. They would try to keep things like infanticide from happening, or like I said, child abandonment. They'd go and rescue them and take them into their homes. They would take unwanted babies from people so that the babies wouldn't get killed or drowned. Generally, they also refused to attend gladiator events. For the most part, Christians tried to abstain from any form of entertainment that was just, a glorified form of murder. And so in time, as you will see, the influence of Christianity reached the Roman emperors, and they began to outlaw practices like infanticide, child abandonment, eventually the gladiators. And Schmidt notes the reason our society today is generally horrified by intense violence, barbaric acts like that, the reason we are so uncomfortable with that stuff is a result of Christian influence. It's definitely not a result of Roman influence.
He says, people who today see murder and mass atrocities as immoral may not realize that their beliefs in this regard are largely the result of having internalized the Christian ethic that holds human life to be sacred. There is no indication that the taking of human life was morally revolting to the ancient Romans. And that's an excellent point, right? I mean, it's like, if we would have stayed like the Romans all these centuries, we would probably still, actually, we probably wouldn't even exist anymore. You know, everyone would have been killed off because they just didn't care. There was such a callousness there. And so it's because of the Christian ethic that today we have such value for human life. And people don't realize that, that, you know, in our culture and in our society, it's amazing how much, I mean, it really, I mean, you can, you know, it's a spiritual thing anyway, why we get dogged on so much in our culture and in our society. But if people just took a step back and looked at history, I think it would silence a lot of people to consider, like, wow, most of these things that are a part of what I believe come from the Christian faith that I am, you know, speaking out against and derailing. And so it's amazing how much influence we've had. And I'm only scratching the surface here. So we're going to take a break and then we'll get into a few more things. All right. So I'll give you guys a little breather here. Also, because there's something on my lip that I can't get rid of.
A few minutes.
Oh, I know. You did. Sorry, I should have told you, but okay. I thought, well, she probably needs to go. So if you have to go to the bathroom, feel free, or get water or whatever. Oh, I should pause this. Oops. All right, let's see. Here we go. Okay. So, right, sanctity of life, we've talked about that. And then I already mentioned this. Another major area of Christian influence was in terms of sexual morality. As you can imagine, I kind of hinted at this. The Romans were completely degraded when it came to sexuality. I think the word promiscuous would be kind of putting it mildly. They were like beyond that. They were just so completely addicted to sex. I don't want to get way too into too many details. Like the things I've read on that, I'm like, okay, I have to go wash my eyes out. That's just gross. But they were constantly just coming up with bizarre, twisted practices. You know, they were just really out there. I mean, they were very, and just very out in the open. Sexual acts were committed publicly. Nobody thought anything of it. But they also portrayed sexual things in their artwork. And I remember somebody, I think actually Cheryl Broderson was talking about how when they went to Pompeii and went into like this house, they were told no kids can come into this house because the artwork on the walls was just super graphic sexual stuff. They would put it on common household items, which kind of blew my mind. You know, imagine all your mugs in the cupboard, just having stuff like that. You know what I mean? It's like, but they didn't try to shield their children from it. It's just like, oh, this is just, you know, okay, well, I'm just looking at these body parts and things. It's like, all right, it's just all right out there. I mean, that really is kind of like, it sounds so bizarre even to, you know, as bad as we are, we're not quite there yet, you know? Gosh, I mean, yeah, it's kind of disturbing to think of how it could get that way, but this is just the Roman way of life. It was just part of everything they did. Although, and it's interesting, adultery for women was outlawed to try to calm things down. They tried, you know, in their human understanding to figure out ways to try to settle people down a little bit. They're like, well, I know what we'll do. We'll outlaw adultery for married women. But that didn't work because a lot of the upper class women would go and register themselves as public prostitutes so that they wouldn't get in trouble if they wanted to just go and have a fling and stuff like that. So they're like, they would find ways around it. And because they had been registered as a prostitute, they couldn't get prosecuted. It was like just bizarre stuff. And so not surprisingly, marriage was just a big joke. I mean, that was just kind of a sham. It's like, okay, yeah, we'll go through the routine ritual of getting married, but this doesn't mean anything. There's no covenant here. There's nothing binding me to this relationship and to faithfulness. It wasn't honored or respected at all. In fact, it was very, very rare to find a faithful spouse, you know, even one in the partnership that was faithful. It was just like, it was bizarre if you weren't out sleeping around with other people. Funny, right? This is the culture, or the very, what was I going to say? What's the word I'm looking for?
The elite.
Yeah. Well, yeah, the elite. Yeah. It's the elite. And then this is just like, wow, this is the great Greek and Greco-Roman culture. And, you know, they were just so advanced and so, but here they are. They're just like, you know, people that we would think of as savages.
you know, I mean, for lack of a better word, this is what they were doing. Homosexuality was also quite rampant. But what a lot of people don't realize is that this was primarily done in the context of pedophilia, not just, you know, with adults, but with kids. And that's what's really disturbing. The upper classes especially were notorious for this. The Roman emperors themselves, you guys might have heard stories about this, but they were very prolific in terms of pedophilia and just having children around for their, you know, entertainment and pleasure. Nero, you know, one of the worst of all the emperors, who you guys might be familiar with because he tortured the Christians and persecuted them mercilessly. He was just a totally wicked, I would say demon-possessed man. He was just evil. He actually married two young boys and had a big ceremony going down the streets of Rome and stuff like that. So, I mean, these guys were just a mess. And there's a, I mean, there's so many other accounts and stories. It's just not worth going into any more than that. I just wanted to give you an idea of just how bad it was. They did even practice bestiality on some level. That wasn't quite as common, but it was out there. It happened. And so they were utterly and completely debased in the area of sexuality. And so not, it's no wonder that Paul said in Romans chapter 1, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lusts of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. I mean, now you see what Paul's talking about here. You know, when you consider these verses in the light of that culture that he was witnessing and living in, like I said, this is to the Romans, the Christians in Rome, in that, you know, in the capital there. I mean, it puts everything in a whole new light. It's like, wow, Paul wasn't kidding when he was talking about vile passions. I mean, he's, you know, seeing all this nonsense all over the place. So this is the world that Christianity is born into. And so you can imagine when these Christians come along and they're living these pure, self-controlled lives, honoring marriage, being faithful to their spouses, wanting to serve one another through genuine love, not just manipulating and trying to satisfy their selfish desires. They stood out like a sore thumb. You got to imagine the Christians were like, whoa, what a bunch of weirdos, you know? They probably didn't even have to even say anything, honestly, against Roman behavior, because their whole lives were a constant protest to all of the wickedness that was around them. And so the Christians were just this shining light, you know, it's pretty hard. You know, when you said you are the light of the world, they really were. They were shining examples of morality everywhere they went. And, you know, a lot of the Romans looked down on this and even despised the chastity of the Christians. And, you know, you can imagine part of it would have been like maybe feeling uncomfortable, like, oh, you think you're better than me. But honestly, I think a lot of the Romans just thought Christians were weird, like, why aren't you sleeping around? Like, go and, you know, just go for it. Let yourself go. It doesn't matter. And so I think in some ways they were just seen as weird. But there were Romans who actually admired and respected the fact that Christians had such self-control and that they honored one another so much. The physician Galen, he was impressed with Christian sexual behavior, and he said they were so far advanced in self-discipline and intense desire to attain moral excellence that they are in no way inferior to true philosophers. And coming from somebody from the Greco-Roman culture, to say that you were like a true philosopher, that was a major compliment because they held philosophers in such high esteem. And so he said, wow, these Christians are like, man, show them some respect for their behavior here. Christians also restored the sanctity of marriage. Unlike the Romans, Christians treated the wedding ceremony with dignity and respect, and they took their vows very seriously. Schmidt says the dignity and sanctity of marriage that Christianity brought to Roman culture was mostly due to the early Christian women. And I thought that was kind of neat. You know, they really took their roles as wives and mothers very seriously, unlike a lot of the Roman women, you know. And there was a pagan man named Libanius, and he just was like, wow, the women these Christians have, they're just like so amazing. And so it's cool because it wasn't just the men making an impression on the culture, but the women themselves, even just by being a wife and a mother, by just being faithful and taking care of your family. That was a huge example because the Romans did not do that, generally speaking. Not only did Christians give dignity to marriage, but they also, I thought this was kind of interesting, they advocated privacy in their sexual relationships, which was something the Romans didn't do. Like I said, they were just letting it all hang out all the time. And the Christians were like, no, that sort of thing is special and should be kept private. In fact, a lot of historians note that the concept of privacy in general has strong Christian roots dating back to this time. Isn't that weird? That's not something you would normally think of, but the concept of privacy is a Christian concept. Kind of neat. And so just like with infanticide, child abandonment, all of that stuff, the influence of Christians living upright lives, pure lives, eventually worked its way up the ladder so that when Constantine became the first Christian emperor, you're going to learn about him in the next couple weeks, he radically changed Roman society's views and policies towards marriage and conformed them more towards Christian standards. And you've got to imagine that this was pretty revolutionary in a culture that was just given over so much to, again, no self-control and just like, just abandon yourselves and do whatever you want. It was a really big shift in society. And naturally, over time, this trickled down into society's views concerning homosexuality, pedophilia, bestiality, all of that. It came to conform more and more with biblical standards. Just think, just like with the whole sanctity of life thing, think what Western society would look like today if Christianity had never come on the scene. I mean, I really doubt that. I don't know. How would we have existed? I don't know how anyone would even survive in a culture like that. It's just really phenomenal, the influence that believers have had. Well, that God has had, obviously, through his people, the Holy Spirit moving and working. So, all right. So that's sexual ethic. Let's move on to something slightly less disturbing. the status of women. All right. Now, this is probably something you guys might be more familiar with. The Greeks and Romans, like I said, they're always considered these civilized, advanced cultures, but they had really low esteem for women. Greek women had virtually no freedoms. Roman women were slightly better off, but they didn't really have any rights or privileges either. They were not allowed to be present during a meal when there were guests in the house. They could not go out in public without a veil. They could not speak in public. This is kind of like, maybe some of the Muslim nations today, that's what it sounds like, right? Just very oppressive towards women and them not being able to do a whole lot. Married women were under the absolute ownership of their husbands. There was this law called patria potestas, in which women were not allowed to inherit or own property. You really couldn't do anything. You were the property of your husband, and that was it. Husbands could divorce their wives for any reason, but wives were never allowed the same option. Like I said, they developed that law that against adultery. Well, they also had laws against divorce. Oddly enough, considering how they didn't, nobody even honored the marriage vows. Why does it matter? But it was a contract, I guess, that you were a social contract that you were making. And so therefore you were under ownership. In literature, women were frequently portrayed as evil and were often just used by men for their pleasure. Honestly, this lower view of women, it was common in most ancient cultures. Even the Jews didn't really give women a lot of rights and freedoms, especially concerning education and public speaking and stuff like that. And just speaking out in public. And so that wasn't something that even the Jews really did a lot of. So that most ancient cultures, it's not necessarily specific to the Romans or the Greeks. A lot of cultures have had that throughout history. But then along came Jesus, right? And he radically changed everything. And you guys might have even heard messages on this sort of a thing. But there are several instances in which Jesus defied social norms in order to show respect to women and treat them with dignity. Of course, one example people, pastors often go to is the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 and how Jesus obviously was... He was obviously breaking boundaries or breaking down walls by speaking with a Samaritan because there were the prejudices between the Jews and the Samaritans and the conflict there. So the fact that he's speaking with a Samaritan, that in and of itself was remarkable. But not only that, but there was a rabbinical law against speaking with a woman in public. And so that was also something that Jesus was pretty revolutionary in, the fact that he was not only speaking with a Samaritan woman, but that he was speaking with a woman out in public like that. And then there's a story about Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10. And I never knew this before, but when Jesus allowed Mary to sit at his feet while he was teaching, That was something that violated rabbinical law, because there was a law that said, let the words of the Torah be burned rather than taught to women. If a man teaches his daughter the law, it is as though he taught her lechery. I mean, so they were really strict against that. So the fact that Jesus let Mary just sit there while he was teaching, and not just let her, but approved of her, and even, you know, told Martha, like, Mary's chosen the better part. It's like, you know, I imagine the disciples might have been a little bit confused by that, you know, or whoever else was maybe in the area, like, is he kidding? Oh my gosh, this is so, like, you know, not cool. This is unheard of that a rabbi would be doing something like this, violating rabbinical law. And then later, even in John chapter 11, when he's talking to Martha about how I am the resurrection and the life and all that, he's basically teaching theological concepts to Martha, which is something else that would have been against the law. Major faux pas, even in Jewish culture, let alone Roman and Greek culture. We also read in the Bible of women following Jesus, and that was also culturally unacceptable, because if these were respectable women, they wouldn't have been doing that. The only women who followed after men were prostitutes and lowlife. And yet these were, you know, just normal women, like I said, respectable women following and helping provide for him and the disciples and stuff like that. So that was something else that was very, would have been controversial and radical. The first people Jesus appeared to after his resurrection were women at the tomb. So, I mean, he elevated women on so many different levels, more than anyone in his day. But Schmidt points out something important. He says, lest modern readers conclude that Jesus started a women's movement, it need be said that he did not. Christ came to change the hearts and minds of people rather than to implement social or political movements, which is, of course, that's huge. Yet his giving women respect and status equal to men meant that he not only broke with the anti-female culture of his era, but he set a standard for his followers to emulate. It's like, I'm giving you a new standard here. But again, I love that Schmidt points that out, because Jesus wasn't trying to start a political movement, a social movement. He wanted to change people's hearts and lives and cause them to love and have compassion and to treat one another equally with respect. You know, that was really the heart of the matter. It wasn't about a feminist movement or something like that. He went to the heart of the matter, and I love that. And as we see clearly from the New Testament writers, especially Paul, they did follow Jesus' example. They would let women have prominent positions in house churches, in leadership roles, you know, people like Phoebe, or look at what's the married couple in Acts? I'm totally drawing a blank. What were their names? Not Ananias and Sapphira, they were bad. The other ones, Priscilla and Aquila, yes, right? Yes. So, I mean, you get the impression that Priscilla played a prominent role, you know? In fact, women were often much more active and dynamic and fruitful than the men in the early church. A lot of times they did a lot. And that was okay. And I love that. There's Paul, a former rabbi who knew the law backwards and forwards, but he was, because of Jesus, he was able to break through that natural barrier he would have had, or that natural prejudice against women. So in marriage, women were generally viewed with their husbands as partners in the church, as, you know, heirs together of the grace of life, like Paul talks about. And so Christian women began to really buck the trend in society of child brides, arranged or forced marriages that were common in ancient cultures. Christian women began to get married later on. They would have a choice as to whom they married. This is when people started choosing, you know, whether or not they wanted to marry someone instead of just being forced to do that, the whole arranged marriage thing. Emperor Valentinian I, he actually issued a lot of pro-Christian laws, some of which I've already mentioned. He repealed the 1,000-year edict of patria potestas, that whole thing where men, you know, owned their wives and that their wives couldn't have any property or anything like that. That was around for 1,000 years. And then Valentinian was a Christian and he repealed that law. I mean, that was a really big deal. So later, it's interesting because as time went on over the centuries, some of the church fathers later on, they would find themselves guilty of kind of falling back into prejudice just because of the culture. Sometimes they would get a little bit caught up in that. But over time, Jesus' view of women has obviously prevailed in more ways than we have time to look at right now. But it's important to note that, once again, so many of these freedoms women take for granted find their roots in the example of Jesus and his followers. And I love what Schmidt says about this. And he does this with a lot of his chapters. It's almost just like a sarcastic kind of note he puts in there. Today, radical feminists, many of whom express a strong hatred for Christianity, seem not to recognize that had it not been for Jesus Christ's influence on his followers, women would likely have no more freedom in the West than Islamic women have in the Middle East today. Freedom indeed has its ironies. It allows the beneficiaries to deny and despise the source of their freedom. I mean, isn't that what mankind is constantly doing against God anyway? Rebelling and shaking his fist against God, you know, the God who gave them life and everything they have. And so it's just, you know, another irony here that the feminists hate Christians because it's like, dude, it's because of Jesus you even have the right to speak like that right now. So it's just really pretty phenomenal. Okay, moving on. We're going to change gears a little bit and look at charity and healthcare. Interesting. As you can probably guess from everything we've seen so far, in a culture like Rome, where human life had such low regard, they didn't exactly excel in terms of compassion for the needy either. You know, that wasn't something that they were really big on. The Romans practiced something called liberalitas. Should I be writing any of this down? Do you guys care? It doesn't matter, does it? I don't know. Yeah, okay. It was basically the kind of liberalitas was a kind of charity that was reciprocal. Like you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. It's, you know, like, hey, you do something for me, I'll do something for you. Okay. So very reciprocal. That was the only kind of charity that most Romans would practice. And I don't even know if you would call that charity. That's just like, I don't know. It's just like giving gifts to people that are going to give back to you. And so because of that, when they saw somebody that was giving voluntarily with no strings attached, it was kind of, they viewed that very suspiciously. And they thought, well, that kind of goes against common sense. Why would you do that if they're not going to do something for you? Mm-hmm. But, you know, I mean, you guys have a pretty good picture now of what Roman culture was like. So that's not surprising, right? Very self-gratifying and every man for himself and get what you can out of other people, you know, just squeeze the life out of them and move on. And so it's not surprising. And a lot of that was because they had a very pragmatic, philosophical view, like, well, we should only be, you know, doing things that are for the betterment of society as a whole and, you know, only help people that are going to help us too so that we can survive. And so it was just, like I said, a very pragmatic, very utilitarian and yet totally calloused viewpoint and very self-centered too, for that matter. But again, like they just thought, hey, why would you give to somebody for no reason? Oddly enough, honorable people who didn't even need charity were the ones who received the most charity because they were the ones that were able to give good gifts. And so somebody would give back to them. And like I said, a lot of this had to do, I think, with some of the philosophies that circulated in the empire. The Stoics taught that it was disrespectful to associate with weak and poor people. So why would you give something to them? You're not even supposed to associate with them. You just stay in your class and, you know, stay in your lane and avoid those people. Now, ironically enough, some of the philosophers began to encourage voluntary giving. There were also, I will say, isolated incidents in which wealthy people would help those in need during times of crisis. If some major crisis happened in the empire, then sometimes the wealthy would go and give to those in need. So, you know, I don't want to ever make it sound like the Romans never did this. The Romans always did this. You never want to do that in history because there's always going to be examples and isolated incidents to the contrary. Because there were, obviously, I'm sure there were Romans out there who had a heart. You know, some of them did. It's just that the mainstream culture in general disregarded stuff like that. They weren't going to help those in need. And so naturally, the lack of compassionate giving meant that the Romans also weren't big on medical treatment for the ill or the dying. Why would you, you know, if you're not going to give to those in need, why would you help them when they're sick? They did make provision, obviously, for people to, if you were sick, you had some illness, you could go and get diagnosed. They had medicine, like the physician Galen. He was one of the famous physicians of that era. And so they would, you know, they would provide for that. We'll give you medicine or whatever. But there was no nursing care, no long-term care. You know, you would just get some kind of a, I don't know what you would get, some kind of a cream or something to go and take care of maybe a minor illness. But there was nothing like major care. The only hospital-like facilities were called valetudinaria, and they were for sick slaves, gladiators, and soldiers. So again, the Romans were very pragmatic and very practical. Well, we're going to take care of those who
have key services. Like, we need soldiers, so we want to make sure we take care of them. And we need the gladiators for entertainment. So, you know, if they get injured in a battle, we'll put them in the valetudinaria, whatever that was, and we'll put them in there into that care facility so they can get better and come back into the arena. So, you know, it was just very, again, very just pragmatic. Any healthcare beyond that, especially for poor and common people, was so rare. In fact, for the most part, it was totally absent. They didn't take care of the poor. They didn't take care of commoners or anything like that. For example, there was a Christian bishop named Dionysius, and he said this about the way the Romans behaved during a plague that broke out in Alexandria around 250. He said, "They thrust aside anyone who began to be sick and kept aloof even from their dearest friends, and cast the sufferers out on the public roads half dead and left them unburied and treated them with utter contempt when they died." And that's sad. Even their closest friends, the Romans, were like, "Whoa, you're sick. Get out of here." You know, it's like, man, no concern, no care at all. And this was, again, an eyewitness account, somebody who's watching the Romans respond. It was very much every man for himself. Plato, the great Greek philosopher, said that a poor man who was no longer able to work because of illness should be left to die. Again, very utilitarian, and, you know, we're just being practical here. I don't know what the big deal is, but it's totally devoid of any kind of care or compassion. So you can imagine, once again, you've got Christians coming in, following Jesus' example of unconditional love and showing compassion to those in need. You know, they've got the parable of the Good Samaritan and all of this stuff, you know, in their minds and in their hearts, and they live very, very differently. Especially because they cared for all in need, not just for those who were well off or, you know, esteemed people or something like that. They took care of everyone. And so in contrast to the Roman liberalitas, the "you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours," the Christians practiced something called caritas, which meant giving to relieve the recipient's economic or physical distress without expecting anything in return. Okay, so this is no strings attached kind of care and compassion. Totally free, totally voluntary, inspired by the love of God and the fact that he called us to love one another. And so you got to imagine, this shows how radical Acts chapter 2 was, right? When you think of Acts 2, when they're all like giving to each other's needs and, you need money? Oh, you need clothes? Oh, you need land? I mean, everybody's just giving to the common good for everybody. I mean, this would have been just totally amazing. I mean, it was unusual in Jewish culture, I'm sure, but to the Romans watching all of this, it would have been like, wow, these Christians, you know, that's why it says they'll know we are Christians by our love, because that was so unusual to have that kind of care for other people and that kind of giving and compassion. And so Christians continually reached out to provide practical assistance to those in need, especially during times of plague. You would see that. Like I said, the Romans all ran away, you know, like that phrase, avoid them like the plague. That's what they did. And so when the Romans would flee and abandon all the sick people, the Christians would stay behind and try to nurse them without any regard for their own health, for their own safety. This caused Emperor Julian the Apostate, that's what he was famously known as because he had renounced the Christian faith, but he bemoaned the fact that, quote, "the impious Galileans relieve both their own poor and ours." And so he was so frustrated by that. He's like, dang it, those stupid Christians, you know, they're just taking care of not only their own sick people, but ours. This is embarrassing. And so, in fact, when he died on his deathbed, he said, Galileans, that's what he called the Christians. It was like his derisive term for them. He said, Galileans, you have conquered. So he said, you guys win, when he died. I don't know if that means he was recommitting his life to God or what, but it's kind of interesting. The Christian behavior led to the salvation of many Romans. This was an area that the Romans were really impressed with, the fact that the Christians would go out of their way to care and to show compassion like this. And there was a soldier named Pacomius, and one historian said, he learned that they were people of a special religion and were called Christians, curious to understand a doctrine which inspired them with so much humanity. He studied it, and that was the beginning of his conversion. So it's kind of neat. You have all these different accounts of people that, you know, were like, wow, they were just so impressed by the care and concern that Christians had. Oh, man, I forgot to go get more water. So eventually, it was the practical care and concern of Christians that led to the establishment of the first hospitals. So real hospitals, not just like those other ones where they only took care of sick soldiers and stuff like that. I mean, these were the first legit hospitals. It started with
St. Basil in Caesarea in the year 369. This was kind of the first hospital. Schmidt points out, it is important to note, and the evidence is quite decisive, that these Christian hospitals were the world's first voluntary charitable institutions. Isn't that amazing? Pretty cool. So we started hospitals too. We've done a lot. A lot of good stuff. Christians were also responsible for establishing the first facilities for elderly care. Okay, so that all started with us. The first orphanages, I'm sure you can guess that that would also go with the territory. And all of this, you know, it's just natural response to the New Testament. It talks about taking care of widows and orphans. You know, this is pure and undefiled religion is this, to care for widows and orphans, right? And so the Christians were just following what God said. They're just following the word of God practically and ended up establishing these institutions that we have to this day to take care of people in need. Even the custom of requiring godparents to take care of children if their parents died, that's a Christian thing. That's a Christian innovation. And so in a culture that, again, practiced infanticide or just abandoned their children, this was totally revolutionary, that you would have another couple in case the parents died to just step in and take care of the kids. The Romans didn't do that. It's just like, well, tough. That kid's parents died. Go on, wander on the streets. And so it's just really remarkable. There's a lot of other charitable institutions that Christians established, but those belong to other eras of history, so you'll be learning more about that as you go along. The 1800s and the 1700s were a real prime time, especially in England, where a lot of reform and a lot of institutions were established by Christians. And so Schmidt kind of sums it up pretty well. He says, when modern secularists show compassion today upon seeing or hearing of some human tragedy, they show that they have unknowingly internalized Christianity's concept of compassion. Even so-called objective news reporters often find it difficult to hide their emotions when they report major calamities. But had these reporters not grown up under the 2,000-year-old umbrella of Christianity's compassionate influence, they would probably be without much compassion, similar to the ancient Greeks, Romans, and others. As Josiah Stamp has said, Christian ideals have permeated society until non-Christians who claim to live a decent life without religion have forgotten the origin of the very content and context of their decency. So I don't know if that was kind of wordy, but do you kind of get the point there? I mean, it's like, yeah, I mean, it's such a part of our society now that non-Christians who are not religious are like, oh, I don't believe that stuff. They don't realize that they owe, you know, everything that they have and believe to the Christian faith. Not everything, but, you know, so much. Of their mentality towards things. It's really amazing. So next, we're going to look at just a couple more things here. The area of labor and slavery. We're going to look at that kind of collectively because they went hand in hand in that era. Okay, as far as labor or work ethic was concerned, in the Roman world, manual labor was seen as beneath free people. Like the freeborn citizens and the philosophers, they saw manual labor as just below them. And then, you know, it was just work for slaves, work for lower class people. And so, as you can guess, Christians once again come along and stand out like a sore thumb because they had a view that all labor had dignity and honor for all people. Jesus himself was an example, right? Because he was a carpenter, so he was a laborer. And so it's like, well, if our Savior, our God, was a carpenter, then I guess there is some dignity to all forms of manual labor. The Apostle Paul, and you know, you got to think Paul was kind of a remarkable example because he was a tent maker, so he did manual labor. But remember, he was also an academic. So I think, you know, the philosophers and those kind of people would have been like, whoa, wait a minute. That's, you know, why are you doing something that's so beneath you? So, you know, sometimes I was just thinking again today about how unusual that really was, that Paul was a tent maker. It's like, why did he even have a trade? He was a rabbi. He was a, you know, academic scholar. And yet there he was. And he even wrote about it. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. So, I mean, work was very important to the Christian. And it's cool because the fact that early Christians all worked so much had some really interesting side effects. And again, remember, they're not trying to start social movements. Christians aren't out there trying to, like, do all these crazy things to change. They're just following, you know, the leading of the Holy Spirit. They're following the word of God. They're following Jesus and what his example was to them. They're just doing, like, well, You know, Jesus says, you know, we should care for orphans. So we'll start these orphanages and we'll take in these unwanted children. And it's like, and then Jesus, you know, says that, you know, Jesus took care of women and honored them. So we're going to honor them. You know, it was just a natural outflow. They weren't trying to do some crazy social movement. So it's kind of amazing. Even just the fact that they worked because the Bible talked about working, that had some effects. For one thing, it changed the whole class system of ancient Rome and really the ancient world in general. In Roman culture, there were two very distinct classes. There was rich and poor, and we see that throughout history. That happens a lot, right? We have a few very rich people and then all the poor people underneath. But you have the rich and poor in Roman culture, and then there's all these Christian workers. And they created a third class kind of in the middle of these extremes, right? Or what we know today as the middle class, okay? So this is kind of where the concept of middle class came, was from Christians working, you know? Some of them, you know, that work was not beneath them or, you know, too mundane for them. They would all just go out and go to work. And so they created the middle class. The middle class never existed prior to the birth of Christianity. It was always just that rich and poor extreme thing in societies around the world. Schmidt says, the presence of a middle class in Western society has rightly been credited with greatly reducing the extent of poverty and its concomitant byproduct, disease. It has also been a potent variable in fostering and maintaining political economic freedom. So, you know, the Christians established the middle class without even trying, and then that in turn leads to a lot of other positives for society. Another interesting effect of the Christian work ethic was that it began to weaken the system of slavery in the Roman Empire, because it's not just slaves doing all of the manual labor. You have Christians out doing manual labor now. And so it began to weaken slavery. Again, this came about naturally. As Christians just obeyed and practiced God's word in their day-to-day lives, it was having an influence. And so, you know, we might think, because in later generations this did happen, we might think, well, Christians probably spoke out against slavery back then, you know, I mean, because we all know slavery is a bad thing now in our culture. Any form of slavery is seen as really negative. But interestingly enough, the early Christians did not speak out against slavery. Again, obviously, their lifestyles led to the fall of slavery, but they weren't out there picketing against it. A lot of Christians actually owned slaves themselves, right? The book of Philemon kind of shows that. It was very common in that day, but the Christians viewed their slaves very differently from the Romans, from the pagans around them. That was one thing that was distinct. The Christians treated their slaves very humanely, lovingly, and if their slaves were Christians, if they got saved, they were treated as Christian brothers and sisters. They were, as you know, they had all the rights and privileges that everybody else in the church had, so they were seen as equal in the church. In fact, one of the early bishops in the Church of Rome was a former slave. And so, and people didn't bat an eye, they didn't have a problem with that, you know, because it's like, there is no slave or free in Christ. There's no Jew or Greek, male or female. All of those things were done away in Christ. And so they were able to, you know, just walk in that, and treat slaves in a different way than the Romans would have done. And so I love how they attempted to live that out within the context of their culture. As one historian said, the church introduced no new system of economics or social order as such, but its doctrine of brotherhood and love to neighbors, of the equality of all in the sight of God, were bound in time to destroy the whole system of slavery. And again, that's exactly what happened. And it's cool because various, you know, I've read that and other historians, you know, have said the same thing. Like, just over time, it was just a byproduct of the way the Christians lived. And so, as with so many of these things we've looked at, I find it again very interesting. Christians didn't have to take this anti-government counterculture stand. They just let their lives do the talking, especially in practical ways. You know, instead of just, they went out and did something. They went out and just met needs and showed love to people around them in simple, practical ways, brought people into personal relationship with Jesus, and that in turn changed society. Because what is society made up of? People. Society is made up of individuals, right? And so if you can fix the parts, it'll make the whole thing work better. If you fix the individual parts, the people, and they get their lives turned around, that's going to make the whole society healthy and, you know, obviously walking in the way it should be. And that's what we've seen throughout history when the Christians, when the church is focused on not just putting band-aids on social problems, but getting to the heart, the human heart, getting to the heart of the matter. That's when things really change for the best. Yep. And so, you know, as a side note to all of this, just I want to mention the Christian faith in the early centuries did attract mostly poor, needy, uneducated people, or at least not the elite, as well as slaves. And yet, as time went on, there were more and more well-off people that began to become Christians. But it did really just, it really appealed to the general masses in the early years. So that's kind of a side note since we were talking about slaves and stuff. One last area that I wanted to look at super quick is language and literature. I could probably say a lot more about this, but interestingly, Latourette says, Christianity assisted in the spread of a language or creating for it a literary form. That happened a lot. Basically, the spreading of the gospel and the scriptures promoted language development everywhere it went. And you're going to see that phenomenon later when you look at foreign missions. When missionaries in the 1800s would go out, like William Carey, when he went out to India and started printing the Bible in Bengali, he was like... Without even trying, he made Bengali the main language of that particular region of India, you know, and you know, suddenly people are able to read, you know, he printed the first newspaper in an Oriental language. So a lot of that came as a byproduct of just trying to get the gospel into people's hands and spreading the word, you know, Martin Luther translating the Bible into German, and then all of a sudden people were becoming literate and learning how to read. A lot of it came as a byproduct of Christianity spreading around. So, for example, in Asia Minor, Christianity globalized the Greek language, supplanted all these dialects and local languages, and made just Greek more of a standard across the board. It gave written form to vernacular. Vernacular is like just common languages of people in Egypt and Syria. Christianity brought alphabets and writing to the Gothic language. Again, a lot of languages that were just oral now were able to be written down because Christians were copying them. That's like what the Wycliffe translators do today, right? They go to a tribe that doesn't have, or an isolated people group that doesn't have writing, and they learn how to write their language, and then they do the Bible, you know, in their language. And it's just, it's amazing what awesome fruit that can produce. And I would say this is probably one of the most far-reaching and significant influences of early Christians, even on and on through the centuries, was the fact that they developed and spread language so much, and literacy, all of those things came about as a byproduct of Christianity. So really amazing stuff. So these are some characteristics of the early church. Pretty clear to see why Christians were said to have turned the world upside down. Now you can see why they said that in Acts. And, you know, the Christians were still part of the world, the society in which they lived, until they were severely persecuted, which you guys, I think that's in chapter 4, you will or have read about that. Until the time of the persecution, they were as very openly involved with the affairs of everyday life, were out there in the community rubbing shoulders with the Romans, because they knew they were out to win the world for Christ, so they weren't going to just isolate and hide themselves from everybody. But at the same time, they lived such pure, upright lifestyles. Even though they lived among the Romans, their lives were separate in the way that they chose to conduct themselves. And that was a huge reason why they stood out so much and why they were looked down on, a huge reason why they were persecuted, as you guys are going to be reading about. And I'm not sure if Jacob will get into all of that, if he'll talk about like the causes of persecution of the church. But that was one big reason why the church, Christians were an easy scapegoat because they were so weird. You know, they were seen as so unusual and so different that if something bad happened in the empire, and the Romans were very superstitious, they had all their gods and goddesses and everything was very superstitious. So they would think, we're being cursed because these Christians are here and we need to get rid of them. So that was one major reason why they faced persecution. But I mean, what a huge example these guys set for us today. Again, they were just living out their faith, led by the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit in practical ways. And that naturally went out and transformed the world around them. And a good encouragement and challenge to us today to just step out, even just in simple, practical ways. There's this lady who probably won't be talking about her in the 1800s, Elizabeth Fry. She was a Quaker, this cute little Quaker mom. She started going into Newgate Prison in London in the mid-1700s. And she just started bringing, because there were all these women in prison, like in debtor's prison. They'd been thrown in there because their husbands couldn't pay debts or had died or whatever, and they're in there with their kids. I mean, it was a total mess. The London prison system was just terrible. And she goes in there and just starts bringing straw in to the women to sleep on. And, oh, here's some clothes for your babies. I mean, she just showed up in the prison and started giving them these things. And then she brought her Bible, and she would just sit and just start reading it to the women. Pretty soon, they have, like, sewing classes. She's reading the Bible to them. There's, like, total reform. People are getting saved. I mean, but it all started with just going in and doing this simple little thing. And so that's the biggest challenge to me is, like, Lord, show me ways I can practically just go out and help people, you know, because that's what the early church did. And that went out and changed the world around them. So, so that's the kind of light we want to be for Jesus, you know, to have people desire to know what makes us so different and want it for themselves. Or, you know, I guess to the point where they would come against us because our uniqueness makes them uncomfortable because of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Because that's exactly what happened in the early church era. They were persecuted, but they also were a bright, shining light. Jim Elliot said, "Father, let me not be a milepost on a single road. Make me a fork in the road that men must turn one way or another on facing Christ in me." And I love that. I think that's such a cool prayer. So that's it. Let's go ahead and pray. I'm going to let you guys out. 15 minutes or, well, maybe a little bit more than that. That's okay, right? We won't get in trouble for this, hopefully. Everybody's hot anyway, I can tell. It's like, yeah, I know. You guys have long sleeves on. All right. Lord, thank you so much. For the encouragement, Lord, that we can receive as we look at the early believers and just how they were just following your word and the leading of your spirit in these simple ways. And you did such a mighty work through them, God. It just is such a testament to the power of the gospel and the power of your Holy Spirit at work. And we thank you for that, God. And we thank you that, Jesus, you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Things that you've done back in history, Lord, you are the same God who can move and work today in and through our lives. And so just show us, God, those ways that you would lead us, not to put a trip on anyone, but obviously, Lord, we want to be led by your Spirit. If you prompt us in some way to just practically serve or step out or help somebody, God, show us ways that we can be your hands and feet to the world around us, that we might just shine for you and reflect you so brightly. So we love you, Lord. We thank you. Pray again for your blessing on Jacob's family and that this class this semester would just be a real sweet time for everyone here, Lord, of just being further equipped and getting greater perspective, not only of the church, but of you, Lord, and how you have moved and worked throughout the centuries. So bless these gals and go before them in Jesus' name. Amen.
And on your
right hand. Yes. Amen. Oh, yeah, me too. All right. Hope that was interesting.
Yeah, thank you.
Indeed. Happy to come. Good times. Oh, I guess I can't erase that. Oh, well. Oh, whoops, I should probably turn this off. Okay.